Got a red light? We good? Okay. It's good to be here again. I met some of you at the church picnic. Others of you are new to me, and others we have a lot of memories here together. So I'm thankful to be here again. My last time here was beginning of March, before we knew that just within weeks everything would get turned upside down in our country. So I feel like I just left yesterday, but a whole lot's happened in 9 months or whatever it's been since then. Let's just have a brief word of prayer as we begin. God, I thank you again for the privilege to be here, to look into your word. I thank you that you have not left us as orphans and strangers. We thank you that we are not like the rest of humanity, just stumbling through life, trying to make sense of what's going on. We don't understand the details. We don't understand everything, every instance and every occasion of things that happen to us. But we know the master plan. And that gives us great comfort. We know how we got here. We know what we're supposed to do. And we know where we're going. And so I just pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would just increase our understanding, increase our love and appreciation for what Christ has done for us, and just draw us closer together as your people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last June, well, I guess it would be a year ago, June, I had a chance to go up to the World War II days up in Reading. I know that the Rains were there, maybe somebody else was there. One of my highlights there wasn't just the airplanes and all the other World War II accoutrements and militaria. To me, the best thing was getting to talk to World War II veterans because they're dying off. They're in their early to mid-90s or even older. And we realize the sacrifices that our veterans have made for us over the years. And I was at a table, kind of kneeling down because there's a guy sitting there. He's telling a story, so I kind of drifted in to listen to what he had to say. His name was David Wisnia. He was a Polish Jew who had spent 3 years in Buchenwald, I believe it was. He has the number tattooed on his arm. It's still there. And he was telling me how he endured, he got through those 3 years in the concentration camp because he was a gifted musician. He liked to sing. And as he sang, the guards they wanted to keep him alive because he brought some entertainment to them. And then I had my back to the main crowd because I was listening to him, and then I realized that noon had come, and they started to play the national anthem. And instantly, his face changed, because I saw in his face, and I began to hear him sing, the words of the national anthem. And he had not only escaped from prison work, the concentration camp, but actually joined the American Army and helped fight against the Germans for the last 3 months of the war. And so he was somebody who appreciated what our national anthem stands for. He was someone who didn't take those words lightly. And after the song was over, he made the comment to those who were listening. He said, people today just don't understand and appreciate everything that they have. And, you know, I could say that as a red-blooded American, that people don't appreciate that. But someone who's been there, whose family was killed, who fought against the oppressor, He has the right and the authority to speak and say those things, and he should be listened to when he speaks. And I think for all of us, we're discouraged by what we see happening in our country. We think people just they don't know the heritage, they don't know the history, and so they can't appreciate where we are today. And I love America. I'm thankful God put me in this country, but our highest allegiance and loyalty is not to this country. But I saw that as a metaphor, a picture for how many times in the church we don't appreciate what we have because we don't appreciate where we've come from. We are not, most of us are immigrants to this country. I don't think there's any true Native Americans here today, this morning. And so our families have come to this country at various times and in various ways. There may be some of us whose families were not represented back during the American Revolution. Maybe your whole family came in after that. But once you become an American, that history becomes your history. And in the same way, we are not Jewish people. God, we're not descendants, most likely, of Abraham. We are immigrants to the people of God. But everything that's talked about in Scripture from Genesis through to the time of the New Testament, that's our history because the Bible says in Romans we've been grafted in to that story. And so while Abraham, I may not have the blood of Abraham in my veins, he is my spiritual ancestor. And the stories we read about in the Old Testament are very relevant to us because that's part of our story. That's part of what we have and why we're here. And so we often think about the New Testament. We spend a lot of time in the New Testament. We love the New Testament. We love the New Covenant. Until we got cut off by the virus and all the interruption, we were going through 2 Corinthians. And I left off in 2 Corinthians 3 talking about the glories of the new covenant. And I'm not going back there today, but I do want to sort of dwell on the new covenant a little bit and some of the benefits and treasures we have in the new covenant that maybe we don't appreciate as much because we don't really understand the old covenant as well. So to begin, what kind of was the inspiration for this? Let me just read a few verses from Hebrews. Because I tell people it's probably my favorite book in the Bible, even though I only understand about half of it. The more I read it, I keep reading, and I think, well, maybe this time it'll make sense, this passage or that paragraph. And I think I'm getting a better understanding, but it's so rich and so beautiful that I just keep going back to it over and over again because it just really accentuates this difference. It was written to people who were being persecuted for their faith, most likely from a Jewish background, who wanted to go back to the Jewish system because under the new covenant, they didn't have anything tangible to hold on to. They didn't have a temple to go to. They didn't have priests. They didn't have sacrifices. It was just faith and the people of God. And so the pressure was to go back to something solid, something substantive, something that they could stand on and say, this is the building I go to worship God. And the author was saying, you've got to understand that what you have today is so much better than what you had before, even though you can't see anything. So let me read from Hebrews 8 some verses to set the stage, and then we'll go back a little survey of the Bible. Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Now note this next verse. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he, Christ, has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And then just over the next chapter, chapter 9, I want to read verses 21 to 23. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, this is Moses, with blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And so what the people in the New Testament, these people under persecution, they wanted to go back to the solid building, the physical priest that they could see. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, that's just a copy, that's just a type and a shadow of the real thing, which is in the heavenlies. And so while you think that's permanent and that's solid, that's just a copy. That's just the silhouette. You know, if you've seen the silhouette of something, it's just a shadow on the wall. It doesn't even give you facial features. It's just like the shape of the face. It's just a shadow. That's not what you want. You want better, a picture of the real thing, and even better, you want the real thing itself. And we live in this whole year has been a year of Zoom meetings and online meetings, and we know how sick we are of that. There's something about being in the flesh with somebody else. We were created to be that way. Jesus didn't come to earth. I think this year, as we consider the Christmas season coming up, I think of the incarnation, how important, how precious that incarnation was. Because we're feeling this year more than ever the difference between seeing somebody's face on a screen and seeing them in real life. How absolutely precious it is that Christ came in a physical body to this earth. But this Old Testament was a type and a shadow. I want to go back for a few minutes and survey the history of God and man. God made humans to be like him and to be near him. We were made in the image of God. But consider how intimate and close that relationship between God and man first was. How did man receive the life that was within him? God formed man from the dust of the ground. But now he's this non-living body. There's no life within him. How does he get his life? You know that story from Genesis. Genesis 2:7. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Now, I know this is figurative. I know God does not actually have body parts. But what is the image that you see there? You see the mouth of God on the nostrils of man. That is, you can't get much more intimate in connection between that. Consider that picture for a minute. That is how close God and man once were at creation. face to face, mouth to nose, or breath to breath, right there. That's where it all started, and that's what God's intention for God and man was to be. That sort of close, intimate relationship. And even those early years in the garden, those early days in the garden, we assume that probably wasn't very long. But those days in the garden, what other examples do we have of the intimacy between God and man? We see God bringing the animals to Adam so he can name them. We see God speaking with Adam and giving him instructions. We even see God doing surgery on Adam. He puts Adam to sleep and he takes the rib out and he closes it back up again. So there's an intimate, close relationship between God and man in these first two chapters of Genesis. But of course we realize what happens in Genesis chapter 3, don't we? Man, in spite of all the blessings he has, the glories of the garden, the intimacy with God, he gives into the temptation of Satan. And what happens to that relationship? Who makes the first move? You know, we think it's God. It's actually Adam. Because when Adam hears God moving, hears him walking in the garden, it says Adam hides from God. Man is the first one to move. And it's in the direction of away being going away from God. Now, of course, when God speaks with Adam and Eve and the snake there in chapter 3, God will judge and punish the snake, and God will cast man out of the garden. So there, God's taking that active step to remove man from his presence. But really, it's man who takes that first step away from God, as he hides from God when God comes near. And so if we consider where God, how the intimate relationship that we had at the very beginning, and we consider the distance and the separation, that harsh separation that came between God and man at the fall. And then you consider what the rest of Scripture is. The rest of Scripture is God and His grace and His condescension and His mercy coming back and drawing back and coming close to man again. Man left to himself would continue to run, would continue to distance himself from God. But God, from the very beginning, begins to take those steps to draw man back to Himself. After Adam and Eve are driven from the garden and the cherubim are placed there to block the way to the garden and to the tree of life, we begin to see God coming back. We see Him working with individuals. We see Him working with Enoch and then with Noah. We see Him dealing with Abraham. But by and large, the earth does not know the presence of God. By and large, the earth is separated from God. There is these sporadic appearances of God. God might take the form of an angel, or He might come and speak from the heavens to Abraham, call Abraham his friend. You see, there's this gradual, very sporadic interaction of God and man in the book of Genesis. And then God tells Abraham, you will be the father of a great nation. You will have many descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and the sand on the seashore. But there's going to become a crisis before that nation comes. You're going to have descendants, but they will serve for 400 years as slaves in Egypt. And so you see these sporadic interactions of God with individual men. And then Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. And then 400 years of silence. 400 years where it seems like God's not doing anything. It seems like God's disappeared from the picture. Between Joseph and Moses, it's like God has disappeared. Much in the same way that you see that 400 years of silence before the second Moses would come, Jesus. But in this period of silence, God is doing something in His people. They're multiplying. They're filling the land of Egypt to such an extent that the Pharaoh becomes nervous of them because God is blessing them and their numbers are increasing. They are growing. It's almost like a cancer growing within Egypt. There's this mass of people growing within this other nation. Two nations are growing out of one nation. The Israelites are growing into a people. So we only get a few glimpses of the story of Moses as a child. But then suddenly he bursts on the scene as an adult. And one of the first things we see with him is his encounter with God in the burning bush. He goes back because of his sin. He has to flee the land of Egypt. He goes to the backside of the desert. And there God draws near to him. He has to take his shoes off because he's standing on holy ground. God says in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, He said, do these things. You are going to lead my people out of Egypt, and then you will serve me on this mountain. And so we know that from that, that Moses met with God on the burning bush at Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb. So some time goes by, and then we have the nation of Israel exiting Egypt, finally driven out through the Red Sea into the wilderness. Exodus 19, they park themselves at the foot of Mount Sinai, as God had said they would do that. And God appears on top of the mountain in a flame of fire, thunder, lightning, a dark cloud. And so we see God's presence. It was a burning bush, now it's God on the mountain. But it's on Mount Sinai that God gives these instructions to Moses about building the tabernacle. And where I really want to dwell today is on the tabernacle and its fulfillment or its fruition being brought to fruition in the person of Christ. We may have done annual Bible reading plans, and we are all hopping along and we're cruising until we hit what books of the Bible do we have our problems at when we're reading through the Bible. It's that latter half of Exodus. You know, we're flying until we get to the Red Sea, the golden calf thing. That's all fun. That last 15 chapters of Exodus, they can wear you down. And then you get Leviticus and most of the Numbers. Deuteronomy's okay. It makes a lot of sense. But we get lost in the details of the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system. And I'm not going to belabor that today. It made a lot more sense to the Jewish people. And I think if we were to study it out, we'd see a richness there. And I've begun to do that and enjoy that. But I want to hit the highlights of the tabernacle, because in that tabernacle, if that's the type and the shadow, the better we understand the type and the shadow, the more we can better understand Christ as the fulfillment of the type and the shadow. Something we may miss in Christ if we kind of glazed over the Old Testament or the sacrificial system. Things we would miss in that in Christ because we glaze over the Old Testament. And so I want to consider, if you want to take notes or if you want to kind of see how this is breaking down, the first point is the tabernacle and that God comes near. God comes near in the tabernacle. We'll turn to Exodus 25. I don't want to read detailed portions of passages here, but this is where the bulk of the instructions for the tabernacle are found. In Exodus 25 to 30. I want to read the end of chapter 25, just one verse there. 25:40, this was quoted by the author of Hebrews. Exodus 25:40 says, "See to it that you make these things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." So everything that God tells them to do about the tabernacle is precise. This is not whimsical. This is not an artist going out in the morning saying, "What color should I make this house today?" Everything's intentional. God has a master blueprint that he wants Moses to follow carefully and precisely because it's reflecting something in the heavens. So what did the tabernacle look like? Just as a brief aside, I recently had a chance to buy a little model of the tabernacle that we did with the kids. I brought it. It's on the desk in the office back there. So after the service, if you're interested, if you need a refresher, I learned very visually. So it's helpful for me not just to read from Exodus, but to actually have a model in front of me. So if you'd like to take a look at that at the end, you're welcome to do that. But what did the tabernacle look like? Because this is not on a whim. So there's a structure. There is a curtain that goes around the courtyard, we could call it. The courtyard itself is 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. So you've got a rectangle. 75 feet wide, 100 feet long. This is the demarcation of the worshiping area of the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself will be set inside this courtyard. 75 feet wide, 100 feet long, with a wall 7 feet high around it. What does that wall tell us? That wall tells us that for the average Israelite, they couldn't even see the tabernacle. They could just see the part of the tabernacle that stuck up above the wall. And so if you are walking by, if you're in the camp of the Israelites day by day, there is a physical separation between you and where the presence of God is. As you go about your daily routines, you would see a fabric curtain, and sticking up about 8 feet higher than that, you'd see the top of the tabernacle building, but you could not see inside. The only place you could see inside was right through the front door, through the gate, which is about 8 or 10 feet wide. And you might bring your sacrifice in there, deal with your sacrifice with the priest, but you couldn't go any further. And if you were a Gentile, you couldn't even go inside there at all. And so there's a sense in which God comes near in the tabernacle when his presence is there. And yes, there's also a sense in which you want to go in, but you can't. You're still separated from God. There's still a limitation on what you can do. Inside of this 75 by 100 foot, 50 foot courtyard is the building itself. As you would walk in, you would first see an altar, and there would be places for sacrificing animals. There would be a basin past the altar where the priests would bathe, wash their hands. And then you would see the structure, the building of the tabernacle itself. It was made with boards that were covered in gold. So it was a glorious thing, and yet it was temporary because it needed to be taken apart and moved as they would move from place to place. And then the roof of the tabernacle was made with, if you were to look up from the inside, you would see that the first layer of fabric was red, blue, and scarlet thread with cherubim. So as you would look up, if you were a priest and you were allowed to go inside, and you'd look up at the ceiling, you'd see almost like the color of a sunset, red, blue, and purple, with angels up there, reflecting, as I would believe, the heavens that you would look up to see. And then there were various animal skins on top of that. So this was a beautiful structure, but it was clearly not permanent. They would travel with it through the wilderness, and eventually it would become semi-permanent when they got to Israel, but not until the temple was built did they have a permanent place to worship. So that's what the tabernacle looked like. But what was it for? The tabernacle was a place where God's presence was centered. It was, we could say, like the epicenter of God's presence on earth at that time. Because within the tabernacle, you would go in the structure of the building, and that rectangular building was broken into two pieces. There was another rectangle when you first went in, the holy place, and then behind that first rectangle was a square, or cube, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. That was the place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. That was the place where the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant, that was called the mercy seat. And that's where God's glorious presence, the brightness of His glory, would reside inside that most holy place. His presence, actually, so we're here in Exodus 25, look at verse 22. And you can see where he says his presence would be. Exodus 25, 22, he says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat." That's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. "From between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." That is the center of God's presence on earth. God is coming near. Back in the garden, God was very, very close to man. But then, because of sin, there's a separation. But then he begins to deal with individual people. But now he's there in a very physical, visible way. But very, very few people can actually see that. You know he's there, but you can't see him. So God is beginning to draw closer to his people. But this tabernacle is the place where atonement can be made for sins. Because God is teaching through a physical structure the fact that my presence is here, but you can't just come to me any way you want. There's only one entrance to the courtyard. And there's only one entrance to the tabernacle tent itself. And then there's only one person who can actually go all the way in to where God's presence is. What was daily life like at the tabernacle? It was bloody and it was smelly. You know, these are, we read black and white text. And if we don't activate our imaginations when we read that, we can forget what life is like. I know we're in Lancaster County, so there's a few more farmers or people who've been around animals here than maybe in most places in our country. But many of us are removed from the daily smells and sounds of animals. And we lose how noisy that would have been, how bloody that would have been, the dead bodies, the smells, the burning of flesh. It's not a pleasant experience. It's not a pleasant sight. And these sacrifices would go on all the time. Every morning, turn over to Leviticus, just to dip in there to say you were in that book once this year. Leviticus 6, just to get a sense for how many animals died. You know, for 1,400 years, from the time of Moses to the time of Christ, this was to be the daily experience in the tabernacle and temple. They weren't faithful to do this every day, but this is what daily life looked like in that old covenant time period. Exodus, or Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 8. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it.'" The fire was never to go out on that altar. "And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers, he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place.
and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out.
Do you get the idea there? The fire is not supposed to go out. It was 4, 5, 6 times he says right there. The fire is always to be burning. Always smoke ascending from that altar. The sacrifice always is prepared.
Turn back one chapter to chapter 5. And let me read these first 6 verses because it reminds us of how many sacrifices.
You had every morning an animal was sacrificed, every evening an animal was sacrificed. And that's just the basis. That's just the basic daily life. But then there's sacrifices for all the sins of the people, all the time. And this is the kind of sacrifice. This is the kind of sin that demanded a sacrifice.
Leviticus 5, verse 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he doesn't tell it, he bears guilt. Or if a person touches any unclean thing, whether it's the carcass of an unclean beast or unclean livestock or unclean creeping thing, and he's unaware of it, he shall be clean and guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which man may be defiled, and he's unaware of it, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty. Or if someone swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips, to do evil or to do good.
Did you ever do that? How many times a day do you do that?
If you speak in that way, that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he's unaware of it, when he realizes it, he shall be guilty in any of these matters. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess he sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin.
You multiply that little minor infraction just in your lifetime, times all the people of Israel. And if they were faithful to do this, how many animals would be sacrificed? This is a 24/7, 365-day kind of a process going on. Animal after animal, death after death after death after death. A messy, bloody, horrendous existence for these priests. But that was daily life in the Old Covenant. And that was just so that you could be right with God and have access to the Holy of Holies once a year for the Day of Atonement. That was the sacrificial system of those days. And yet, it kind of leaves you wanting more. Because God's there, but you can't get to Him. So consider some things, some blessings that come from the tabernacle. One, consider God's grace in accommodating man's need. We were created in human bodies, and we have a need for physical things. We were created to live in a material world. God is a spirit, does not have a human body. And yet He knows we, being made in flesh, we need visible, physical things around us. So God accommodates to that. He comes in a visible form, a physical form, not a physical form, but a visible form in a glory cloud, so that He is accommodating the man. He realizes that that's a need that we have, and He meets that need by coming down to where we are. Notice it's interesting that for up until this time, men who had been falsely trying to get back to God had always been trying to go up. What did they do? They built the Tower of Babel to go up towards the heavens. And then you would have, in later days, you would hear about the high places. They would go up on the mountains to worship. They're always going up, as if that's going to get them closer to where God is. Man always tries to go up. They build the ziggurats. They build the pyramids. They always, in the sense of trying to go up to where God is. But the only way for us to have access from God is for God to come down. And He does that here in the tabernacle. But we also learn in the tabernacle that there's a cost to pay to be near God. You don't just come to God any way you choose. God comes closer, but with that increasing closeness comes an increasing set of regulations and restrictions. When God was farther away, there were fewer restrictions. There wasn't this massive list of instructions about how to approach God and how to come near God. But when God chooses to make Himself known and to come down to where man is, suddenly the fences, the walls, the lists of do's and don'ts, the requirements increase and grow. Because God is holy, and so we cannot just come to Him any way we choose. So the tabernacle, that was the design of the tabernacle, the work of the tabernacle. But secondly, the problem with the tabernacle. The problem with the tabernacle is that it leaves us wanting something more. It leaves us wanting something more.
One of the problems with the tabernacle system and its work was that the priests kept dying. The priests kept dying. We see that in Hebrews 7:23. It says there was always a changing of the priesthood because the priests, by reason of death, had to be replaced. The priests were sinful men themselves. They could not represent man perfectly to God because they had their own sin to deal with. When the priest, high priest, once a year was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the first thing he had to do was sacrifice an animal for himself and for his family before he could even begin to be approaching God to sacrifice for the sins of the people. And so a defect with that old system was the fact that the priests were not holy themselves and they kept dying. You look at all the corruption in the Old Testament priesthood. You look at Nadab and Abihu. Now, I don't believe that they were necessarily corrupt men themselves, but they certainly sinned by offering profane fire, the wrong kind of fire, the very first day of dedication on the altar. They hadn't even lived long enough to get a bad track record. But God struck them down for offering the wrong kind of incense. And Eli's sons, if you know your Bible, the sons of Eli, just wretched, wicked men, abusing women when they came to bring sacrifices, stealing from the sacrifices. And even the Levites throughout the Old Testament and New Testament did not have a good reputation. When Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, does he put the Levites in good standing? Is it the Levite who says, yes, I'm the representative of God, I'm the servant of God, I'll take care of this wounded man properly? It's not the Levite, it's the Samaritan. So throughout the Old Covenantal period, the priests and the Levites have a bad reputation. There are always a few godly ones, but by and large, there's a problem with the priesthood. Secondly, the problem with the tabernacle is that the path to the holy place is still barred. It's still shut. Turn over to Hebrews 9, and we'll see that clear reminder. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. The writer says, now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, that's the inner part, the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So the tabernacle, as beautiful, as glorious it was, it leaves us longing and wanting more because you can't get in there. You know God's there. You want to be near God. You want to go back to Eden. You want to have God's presence so close. I was listening to one of R.C. Sproul's probably most famous sermons he ever preached this week. He preached it at a conference in 2008. It's called The Curse Motif of the Atonement. Just a phenomenal, not easy to hear, not easy to listen to. The content is hard. But in that, he just so clearly brings out the blessing of having God's face and his countenance smiling upon us. That was the ironic blessing from Hebrews 9. May the Lord bless you. May his face shine upon you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the greatest punishment, the greatest misery any human could ever have is to have God turn his back on you forever and walk away. And so we want to get into God's presence. We want to be near him. And yet in this old covenant, we can't do that. We can't do that because the place to the holy place is still barred. Remember, there's a veil. Even that only the priest would see this. But you would walk into that tent and there's that rectangle that you would encounter first. But that veil hung between the holy place and the most holy place. And what was on that veil? What was on that veil? We just think of it as just like a curtain. But on that veil were cherubim. Just like God had sent cherubim to block the way to the Garden of Eden, God has cherubim blocking the way to the most holy place, saying, you're not allowed in here. You're not allowed in here. The closer that the path led to God's presence, the fewer the people that could get in there. You know, the Gentiles, they can't get into the courtyard. And the average Jew can't go past that bronze altar. And the average priest can't go into the Holy of Holies. So the closer you get to God, the fewer the people that can get there. And so we want more. We want more. A third problem with the tabernacle and its system is that the sacrifices can't save and they've got to constantly be repeated over and over and over again. This is the animal sacrifices could not make the people perfect. And consider what that meant. That meant carrying this heavy bronze altar with you. Wherever the priests went, they had to carry this bronze altar. A burden on their back, carrying this altar and the apparatus of the tabernacle wherever they went. And I wonder, we talked about, even if you just made all the sacrifices for the trespass offerings when you had an oversight that turned out to be a sin later, you realize it was a sin later. If you did all that, the constant sacrifices all over and over again. There is a group today, their name is Psallos, P-S-A-L-L-O-S. It's not the kind of music I grew up listening to, and it may not be your preference, and I'll leave it for you to decide if you'd like to look this up. But what they've begun to do is take each book of the Bible and write a lengthy album to it. And they have one called Hebrews that I absolutely love. It just puts words, almost word for word, concept by concept for the book of Hebrews. And there's one portion in that where they talk about the repetitiveness of the sacrificial system. And they go on and they say, kill the bull, offer the grain, make a sacrifice to God, and then do it again. Kill the bull, offer the grain, make a sacrifice to God, and then do it again. And they've actually put up on YouTube, they've got 3 straight hours of that little excerpt where they repeat it over and over and over again. So you can get the idea, you can feel what that felt like. Over and over and over again. Kill the bull, offer the grain, make a sacrifice to God, and then do it again. And then they take this song, What Can Wash Away My Sin? You know, we may have grown up singing that. We know that the words, but they change those words. They say, what can wash away my sin? Not the blood of animals. What can make me whole again? Not the blood of animals. Oh, feeble is the stream that leaves my soul unclean. No creature can redeem. Not the blood of animals. So they put a spin on that song, that just a fresh way of thinking, that without the blood of Christ, I cannot be redeemed. The old covenant can't save me. It can't redeem me. And I wonder, is that futility, that repetition that went over and over, is that why the priests, why so many of the priests became corrupt? They who were the most intimately involved in the sacrificial system, they saw how futile it was, how empty it was, how ineffectual it was to deal with their sin. And maybe that, just a conjecture. Maybe that's why so many of the priests became so corrupt. I spent my entire life, I was born a son of Aaron, and I know what my job, I don't have to think about what I'm going to do when I grow up. I know I'm going to be a priest. And just like my father and my grandfather before me, I'm going to spend my entire life killing animals, draining their blood, and burning their flesh. That's my job description for my life. So God, under the tabernacle system, is near, and yet he's still very far away. Gentiles can't come near. Jews are restricted. It's a place of wonder and mystery that you're kept out of. So thirdly then, we've seen that the building, the work of the tabernacle, and how the tabernacle leaves us longing and wanting more. But thirdly, the work of the tabernacle fulfilled in Christ. The work of the tabernacle fulfilled in Christ. For 1,400 years, the tabernacle, followed by the temple, was the earthly residence of God. For 1,400 years. That's a long time. You go back to where we are today, rewind to 1,400 years from now. Before us. Where does that take us back to? 600 AD? That's hard. That's the Dark Ages. That's the Middle Ages. We don't know much. I can't tell you one thing that happened in 600 AD. I can give you a couple, you know, I can tell you what happened in, you know, 1517. I can tell you what happened in, you know, the Council of Nicaea, 325, I think. But in between that, it's just a blur. But for 1,400 years, this sacrificial system reigned and was the covenant under which people had to have, they had to follow that if they wanted to have access to God. Then in the fullness of time, a baby was born to Mary. A baby was born to Mary. For many years, Israel had had what the rest of the world did not have. They had the special presence of God. If I was born in Saudi Arabia or in China and I wanted to come near God, I had to come through Israel and get to God that way. I'm not saying anybody did that. We have no record of that. But that was the only way on the entire earth that you had access to God, was in that little land of Israel, in that little temple. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. The tabernacle was not enough. It was gracious. It was wonderful. Having been removed from man for so long and only dealing with individual men, it was wonderful to have something as solid and as permanent, temporarily permanent, as the tabernacle. But now in the birth of Christ, God's not just going to come down in a glory cloud and hover over the tabernacle. God is going to come down in human flesh, and God is going to walk among men. You see, if we don't understand this tabernacle system, and we just think about Jesus coming as a baby, we miss a whole lot. We miss the privileges we have under this new covenant. If we don't know the old, we can't appreciate the new. So consider how Jesus is better than that old covenant. We said one of the problems with the old covenant is that the priests kept dying and they were not holy men. But Jesus is a perfect priest. He lived the perfect life. When he was put on trial, they could find no fault in him. Not once. You know, you children, sometimes it's hard to be a kid. Because sometimes your mom and dad do really get it wrong. Sometimes your mom and dad make a mistake. Sometimes you get blamed for something your brother or your sister did. But you know what? Jesus had mom and dad that were sinners too. Jesus was perfect. Can you imagine how hard that would be for a little kid, 4, 5, 6, to know that you are holy and righteous and to have sinful parents? And yet never to react in anger or to say, that's not fair. This is the kind of Savior, this is the kind of high priest that we have. He didn't just show up on the scene at the age of 30 and preach and die on a cross. He lived out those difficult elementary years and those difficult teenage years. And then he became an adult. But not once in all those many years did he even have a thought that was sinful. Not one rising swell of anger in his heart that was unjust or unrighteous. This is the priest that we have. And God says, God even takes an oath in Psalm 110. He says, God has sworn, and he has sworn that forever we have a priest who will endure because he is perfect and he is holy. And he will not die and be replaced by someone else. Because he is a holy priest, he doesn't need to die. His priesthood will continue and endure. And so we have a priest who will endure. But not only is he a perfect priest, he's a perfect sacrifice. He is the one perfect sacrifice. If you're still in Hebrews, turn to chapter 9 there and look at verse 25. He is a perfect sacrifice because his sacrifice ended for all time. 1400 years of kill the bull, offer the grain, make a sacrifice to God, and then do it again. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the only sacrifice that can really and truly deliver us from sin. He is the only one who can be acceptable to God. So what do you get when you combine the perfect priest with the perfect sacrifice? You know, the priests in the Old Testament, they were men, and sacrifices were animals. But what do you get when you combine the perfect priest with the perfect sacrifice? Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. This is here when Jesus is on the cross. And you know what you know the story well. I'm not going to tell you anything you haven't heard. But I want to read this so that we get the impact of it. Matthew 27 and verse 51. Jesus has just cried out and yielded up his spirit. And the very first thing that is recorded next in verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. What do you get when you combine the perfect priest with the perfect sacrifice? You get direct access to the throne of God. No more. For thousands of years, that way to God was blocked. For thousands of years, the average person couldn't go where God was. But now in the sacrifice of Christ, that veil, those cherubim, are torn in two. There's no more cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant protecting and guarding God's presence. Because in Christ, and his sacrifice, God and man are reconciled. We're brought near again. The face of God and the face of man can now look at each other again. That's what you get when you get the perfect sacrifice and the perfect priest brought into this world together. Since man was cast from Eden, cherubim had blocked the way to God. In the death of Christ, these guardian angels who guard the way and protect the way and keep man separated, they're taken away. So where does that leave us? Because see, we're still in the new covenant. Have you seen God's face? I haven't seen God's face. But I have the right to see God's face, and one day I will. One day we will see Him face to face. Turn over to Revelation 21. I go there a lot these days. Two things that I think about. Two verses, one from chapter 21 and one from chapter 22. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." This is what we long for. This is what we one day, by the death of Christ, we have the right to see the face of God one day. It will be restored as we received our life from the breath of God in Eden. That will be restored one day. Because it says in Revelation 22, verse 4. Let's read verses 3 and 4. "And there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." God in His gracious mercy, although we initiated the separation by our sin, the story of the Bible is God coming after us and drawing man back to Himself. He gave us a great example of that in this tabernacle, which it does well. And we just kind of hit the highlights. If you were to go and study the tabernacle in more depth, there'd be more richness, because the better you understand the shadow and the copy, the better you understand the reality. But I trust that this morning, just as we've just kind of taken a highlight flyover of the God's involvement with man in history, I trust that it's an encouragement to you. And I trust that you'll be challenged as well, because it's not just everybody who has the right to see the face of God one day. It's only for those for whom Christ has been their stand-in. We are still cursed by God. We're still under the curse. So if you are still in your flesh, if you are still separated from God, if you are still hardened in your heart, if you do not see God as glorious and as beauty, and if you do not conceive of seeing the face of God as something desirable, then you don't have a new heart. You don't have the kind of heart that has the privilege to see God. Who was it that Jesus said would see God? When He spoke there on the mountain, and He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Do you have a pure heart? The only way to have a pure heart is through the death of Christ on your behalf. And you saying, "God, I deserve Your wrath. I deserve to be separated from Your presence. I deserve to have Your back for eternity. But I want to see Your face." The only access to the face of God is through the death of Christ and Him standing in and saying, "Yes, I have sinned. I deserve to have those angels keeping me from Your presence throughout all eternity. But because Christ loved me and died for me, I choose Him. I fall at His feet and I say, 'Christ, let Your sacrifice be my sacrifice. Let the sacrifice You made, let Your death be my death and Your life be my life.'" We have a wonderful Savior. We have a glorious Savior. We live in hard times, increasingly hard times. But I pray that we would never give up on this message. I pray that we would never lose sight of the Savior that we will one day see face to face. Not in His veiled humanity, not in His veiled glory, but in that glimpse they got of Him at the Mount of Transfiguration,
when his disciples who had walked and talked with him day by day fell at his feet in terror. And John, who had leaned his head on his breast at the table, trembled in fear when he saw him in the vision in Revelation. The glorified and exalted Christ. That is our destiny as his people. That's what we long for. And that's what God in his grace has reserved for us. Let us glorify him today. And I pray that gives us confidence to look forward into the days ahead. Not looking at tomorrow, but looking at that last day. Let's pray. God, thank you for your glory. There is so much we do not understand, but what we understand, we want more of. We look forward to the day when we will see you face to face. Christ our Savior, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. Your Father received your sacrifice, and because of that, he raised you from the dead. And because of that, you've been glorified to sit at his right hand until your enemies are made your footstool. We know that as you prayed in John chapter 17, you prayed to your Father and said that you want us to be with you where you are. That is your prayer right now. You are praying that we would come home to glory, to be with you. We don't deserve it. We look at the sin we commit. We look at our frustration. We look at our doubt, our fear, our anxiety. We look at our misplaced motives. We look at our misplaced priorities. We look at the times when we open up our Bibles and our hearts are dull, and it just seems like words on a page. But all of that sin has been washed away forever in that one sacrifice that you made. And one day, when our bodies are made new, we will be united, not just to redeem spirits and souls, but redeem bodies. And there will never again be inconsistencies in what we believe and how we act. Inconsistencies in trying to love you with our mouth and curse the man who is next to us. His temptations, the frustrations and failure will all be washed away and made new. We glorify you for what you have done and what you will promise to do. Lord, we pray that you would bring more people into your churches, that you would let others see the glory of yourself, your person, and your work. That you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that if they could only see, if they could only believe, they would not waste their minds, they would not waste their lives in futility, going after emptiness, and being left with hands with nothing to show you at the end of their lives. Have mercy on our neighbors and our family and our friends. May you be glorified in your church, both now and forever. Amen.